Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Let's pray together before we come into the message this morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be here. We are grateful that when we gather together, we are forming a temple where your Spirit dwells amongst us. And so, Father, we're aware that we come in with all sorts of human frailty and weakness, and yet as we've just declared, there is nothing that prevents us from being in your presence because of what Jesus has done for us. And so I pray that we would enter into this space ready to receive from you what you have planned for us. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would do in our hearts and minds what only you can do, that you would renew us and restore us, lead us and guide us, convict us, so that we may be made more like Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My wife, Lori, is from Manitoba. And how many of you are from Manitoba? Got a few Manitoba? Oh, not that many. There's like normally there's like a bunch of people who are like, yeah, from Manitoba. Like, not actually that many. And she still has family out there. Her mom and dad are out there. She's got cousins and uncles and aunts out there. And so this means that our children have become pretty good at long-distance traveling because it's about 12 or 13 hours from here to Lori's parents' house. And we've made that drive a lot of times. And I'm going to say this about my kids. Most times, it goes pretty smoothly. However, anyone who has kids will know how quickly a road trip can just go off the rails. You've got, you know, kind of that classic constant complaining about siblings taking up too much space in the back seat, and you're telling everyone, just keep your hands to yourself, keep your hands to yourself, don't touch each other. And then there's the complaining about the food choices that we packed for snacks, right? Apparently all the food that we brought is disgusting, even though they were gobbling it down the day before. And added to this, you've got the classic, like, are we there yet, or how much longer? And when you try and give these children some perspective by saying, do you know there was a girl named Laura Ingalls? And she and her pa and her family, they spent weeks in a covered wagon traveling across the plains, and they don't appreciate that history lesson at all. They don't care. And it's very frustrating because they should have some respect for these people. But every time I read about Exodus, the Israelites leaving Egypt, led by Moses and Aaron into the wilderness, it reminds me of a family road trip that has gone completely sideways. And I think the biblical principle about leadership that you first learn from Moses is this. Leadership is hard and people are difficult. That's your first lesson. And you could imagine that Moses would have been seen as a great hero by the people, right? He stood up to Pharaoh. He was chosen by Yahweh to lead the people to the promised land. However, what we really find is that the people are very skeptical of Moses. They're quick to despair and they're easily upset. When Pharaoh's army begins to pursue them, and the people complain bitterly, and I love how they phrase it to Moses. They come to Moses and they say, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? So sassy, right? What have you done by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone? We want to serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. And I'm just like, guys, considering this God has unleashed 10 plagues upon Egypt, It's striking to me how quickly they imagine that this God and Moses have abandoned them here to die. And the complaining never stops. Like a family road trip that's gone off the rails, it never stops. So Pharaoh's army is defeated, the problem is solved, they've crossed through the Red Sea on dry land, a miraculous event, and then they go, but where's the water? There's no water. Like, okay, guys, we're going to get you water. And then, oh, but where's the food? There's no food. Okay, guys, we're going to get you food, right? And they just keep on, they're worried about this, and they're complaining about that, and they're scared about this. And my favorite complaint is when they get tired of the miraculous bread from heaven, the manna, and they want meat. It says the Israelites started wailing, and they said, if only we had meat to eat. Oh, remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost? Also the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. Moses heard the people of every family wailing at the entrance to their tents. And the Lord became exceedingly angry. And Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of these people on me? Did I conceive these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry these people in my arms? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me. Give us meat to eat. I cannot carry these people by myself. the burden is too heavy for me. The Lord God responds to the people. The Lord heard you when you wailed, if only we had meat to eat, and when you said you were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day or 2 days or 5 days, 10 or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it. This is in Numbers 11. Does this not sound like the most frustrated dad on a road trip that you have ever heard? You guys don't like the snacks we packed? You don't like the manna that I'm giving you every single day? Okay, we'll stop and get you pancakes, but you're going to eat pancakes forever. We'll never stop eating pancakes, and you're going to hate it. Guaranteed. Right? I make this point that this group of people was difficult to lead. They were quick to lose hope, quick to lose trust, quick to complain. And while Moses later on is going to be a celebrated leader, if you actually read the book of Exodus, you see just how hard it was to lead these people, which makes it all the more striking when Moses demonstrates a great love for these very difficult people when he intercedes on their behalf. So everything comes to a breaking point, as you might know, when Moses is up on Mount Sinai with the Lord, receiving the instructions for how the nation of Israel is to function as Yahweh's representatives on earth. So Moses is gone for 40 days and 40 nights, and the people again despair, assuming, oh, Yahweh and Moses, they've left us. They've abandoned us here. So they turn to Aaron and they ask for gods that are more familiar to them, idols that they could see and touch. And I think what the people really wanted were gods that were more controllable, gods that were more predictable, and gods that are fake, that you make with your own hands, they are predictable and controllable. They are not this living God who takes over a mountaintop with thunder and lightning and smoke. But I want you to remember, it's only been 40 days since the people had literally seen and heard Yahweh's presence descend upon Mount Sinai. And they'd seen God bring them out of Egypt, and they'd seen him part the Red Sea. They'd seen him destroy Pharaoh's army. He'd provided water and food for them every single day, and yet they turn away again. 40 days previously, they were told by the voice of Yahweh himself, do not have any other gods and do not make idols. So they make idols and worship them as other gods. We pick up the story from this point. The people are worshiping this golden cow idol that they had made. Moses is with Yahweh on Mount Sinai. And I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses. They are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. Okay, so when you just read this part of the passage, it seems like God's mind is made up. He's angry with these people who have, in a mere 40 days, broken the first two of the Ten Commandments. However, this is actually God extending Moses an invitation to intercede on behalf of the people. So intercession is when you use your influence or your standing or your position to plead someone else's case. And so God is inviting Moses to intercede on behalf of Israel when he says, now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them, so that I may destroy them. Then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation. This is actually a challenge for Moses to get involved. It's a rhetorical demand because what God could have done if he was acting just in his godly power said, my mind is made up. Moses, I destroyed those people, starting over with you. Like, God doesn't have to tell Moses, this is what I'm going to do if you leave me alone. He could have just wiped them out and said, Moses, starting over again with you. I'm God, I know what's best, this is what we're going to do. And instead he tells Moses, Moses, if you don't intercede, I will destroy them. And the important phrase in this passage is, leave me alone. Which, again, in our reading almost makes it sound like God is a sulky child, but that's sort of like a poor reading of this. What God is implying is this, Moses, if you leave me alone, I'll destroy them. But if you come before me, I'll listen to you, because Moses, you are the shepherd of these people. You are their intercessor. You speak on their behalf. And so this is the key. Moses wasn't supposed to leave God alone. God did not want to be left alone at all. He's pushing Moses to get involved, to intercede for these people. Here's how Brevard Childs explains it. He says, God vows the severest punishment imaginable. But then suddenly he conditions it, as it were, on Moses' agreement. Let me alone that I may consume them or that I may destroy them. The effect is that God himself leaves the door open for intercession. He allows himself to be persuaded. That's what a mediator is for. And this actually sets the template for how God is going to interact with these people for centuries to come. God will keep on sending prophets to the nation of Israel and to Judah, and these prophets will also be intercessors, pleading with these people to turn from their sin and to follow God wholeheartedly. God will warn his people. The prophets will tell them and intercede for them. God is eager to relent. He's quick to forgive. He's slow to anger. So there's a little bit of a test of Moses going on here. Essentially, the question is, Moses, do you love these people? Will you intervene on their behalf? Will you be their faithful shepherd even when they go astray? This is one of those passages where I think there's been speculation on, you know, does Moses change God's mind? And although a surface-level reading might lead you to conclude that Moses somehow changed God's mind, this is not a good text for understanding the mystery of prayer and our involvement in it and God's sovereignty, because what this text is really teaching us, we're intended to read this passage as God inviting Moses to be a part of what God is doing and to even feel what God is feeling. So remember, God could have simply done away with these people, right? Hey, Moses, those people, pretty terrible. Wiped them out. We're starting over with you. Instead, God alerts Moses to what the people are doing, and that's inviting Moses to get involved. And so the first point you want to take away from this prayer of intercession is that intercessory prayer is an invitation to be a part of the work God is doing in the world. And like with Moses, when we intercede for people, we're also being invited to see God's heart for these people. God has emotion. Here there's anger, and in other places in Scripture, God talks about how his heart is being torn within him, how he loves Israel like a husband loves his bride. And so intercessory prayer is this great privilege of being invited not only to partner with what God is doing, but to even feel what God is feeling, entering into that and praying through it. And just to be clear, when we pray, we're never giving God ideas he hadn't thought of already. God's not listening to me going, wow, Brent, good idea. Hadn't thought of that one. You're a pretty smart fella. I think I'm gonna change my mind and I'm gonna do what you think. That's not what's happening here. It's not what's happening with Moses. Rather, prayer is me partnering with God to see God's plans and purposes enacted. And again, there is admittedly mystery in this about God's sovereignty and his plans for the future. But what I'm more struck by is the privilege of it. God invites us to be his co-laborers in his plans and in his purposes through prayer. And in fact, in intercessory prayer, as you're going to find out when we read Moses, you're allowed to ask God questions. You're allowed to express your concern. God, are you sure? Do you really want this? Is this really what's happening? Why are you doing this? You're allowed to do these things. Sky Jathani puts it like this. We're not merely passive set pieces in a prearranged cosmic drama, but we are active participants with God in the writing, directing, design, and action that unfolds. Prayer, therefore, is much more than asking God for this or that outcome. It is drawing into communion with him, and there taking up our privileged role as his people. In prayer, we are invited to join him in the directing the course of his world. And this isn't the only place where we see God inviting people to intercede on behalf of kind of a nation that's turned its back on him. The prophet Amos shares this. He says, "This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts just as the late crops were coming up. And when the locusts had stripped the land clean, I cried out in the vision, 'Sovereign Lord, forgive, because how can Jacob survive? He is so small.' So the Lord relented. 'This will not happen,' the Lord said." So Amos was shown this vision of what could happen if the nation continued to turn their back, and he cries out, "Lord, you just have to forgive." He intercedes. Amos was shown this vision precisely so he could intercede. In Ezekiel, the Lord says that he looked for someone across the nation who would intercede for the people. The phrase that's used in Ezekiel is that the Lord looked for someone who would stand in the gap. So you've got to imagine a wall that has a break in it, and the person who's going to stand in the gap is going to take a shield and stand in that breach in the wall and make that wall solid. He's going to stand in the gap, firming that wall up. But here's what the Lord said to Ezekiel. "The people of the land practice extortion and commit robbery. They oppress the poor and the needy and mistreat the foreigner, denying them justice. I looked for someone among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I would not have to destroy it, but I found no one." Moses, however, was willing to stand in the gap. In Psalm 106, verse 23, the psalmist is retelling the story of the history of Exodus out of Egypt into the promised land. And he says, "So the Lord said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach, stood in the gap before him to keep his wrath from destroying them." So here's what we can conclude, is that God is looking for intercessors. Those who will, in prayer, stand in the gap on behalf of people. And I think the important part of interceding is having the heart of an intercessor. What's the heart of an intercessor? Well, let's look at Moses first. God has said to Moses, "Moses, let's start this whole thing over with you. No longer is it Father Abraham, it's going to be Father Moses." Now, not only does Moses reject that rhetorical offer, but Moses goes further. And Moses lumps himself in with these people who are so unfaithful and so ungrateful. In verse 32, as Moses is praying his intercession prayer, he says, "But now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." That's quite the statement for Moses to make. He's saying, if you won't forgive them and you're going to destroy them, then destroy me as well. Number me among them. So at the beginning of the sermon, I wanted to show you how difficult these people were to lead, because I think Moses shows something really extraordinary here. These people who are quick to complain, who don't actually show Moses that much respect, who have now proven themselves to be unfaithful and untrusting multiple times over, Moses loves them. Loves them to the point of saying, "Do to me what you plan to do to them. It's not that I deserve it. I haven't done what they've done, but I'm going to lump myself in with them." The heart of the intercessor is often motivated by love and compassion. I want to give another example. Look at the Apostle Paul talking about his heart to see his people, the Jews, come to faith in Christ. He says, "With Christ as my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them." Like Moses, Paul is saying, "Lump me in with them if that would save them." And Paul was treated horribly by most of the Jewish people that he spoke to. At Lystra, the Jewish synagogue there threw stones at him until they thought he was dead and they dragged him out of the city. Still, Paul says, "I am so desperate to see these people saved. If it would help, if it were possible, I would trade my salvation for theirs." That's a big statement. The heart of the intercessor is not only motivated by love, but it seems to me that this love will overlook a multitude of sins. Do the people of Israel in Moses' day or the Jewish people in Paul's day do anything to deserve this love, this compassion, this fervent prayer? No, they're hard-hearted. But Paul's willing to lose salvation for them if it's possible. Moses is willing to be destroyed with them. Moses and Paul lump themselves in with the ones they intercede for. This really moves us past sympathy, right? Someone standing on the outside going, "Oh, look how lost they are. I really hope something changes for them, but I'm glad I'm safe." And actually moves us more into empathy. Like, I'm just like them. Number me as one of them. This is a connection that I think is sometimes necessary in intercessory prayer. That we feel more like than unlike the ones we're praying for. You identify more as like them than unlike them. And for both Moses and Paul, they recognize that even if the particular sin of this people group is not their sin, they themselves are still human. They still need God's work in their lives. They recognize that they're more like than unlike the ones they intercede for. And so there is an intercessory prayer, a move of the heart towards love and compassion that is the catalyst to fervent prayer. I'll give you two examples from my own life. A few years ago, there was the Syrian refugee crisis going on, and it was kind of all over the news, and, you know, it just kind of was information in and out one year or the other. And then something happened where in one week, there was two images that were put out. One was the image of a two-year-old boy who had died on the shore of the ocean because they were trying to flee war-torn Syria. And you've got to understand, when people are running away from war, it's not like they're just abandoning their homes. What's happening is their homes are destroyed, and the army is moving in, and they've got to run or they're going to die. And they have to go somewhere, but they can't go back home because there is no home. The home is gone. So they load up their family in these little rubber rafts, and they try and get to some other country that might take them in. And on the way, this two-year-old died, drowned, washed up on the beach. There's an image of that, this little body on the beach. The second image was of a father holding his daughter, again, on a raft as they're coming in, and he is crying because where are they going to go? And what are they going to do? And everything they've known is destroyed, lost, gone. What's next for them? How is his daughter going to grow up in a refugee camp? It was those two images that I just suddenly felt like I've got to pray for the Syrian refugees. Now, how foolish is it for me to say, what is my prayer going to do? Yet this is the heart of an intercessor to say, I am so moved by compassion. I was like, what would I be like as a father in that situation, holding my daughter, going, there's no home to go back to. There's nowhere to go but the refugee camp. What am I going to do? And so I spent months praying for them. That's the heart of an intercessor. The second one is more personal. When my friend was unable, you know, they had a few miscarriages and they really wanted to have children, I spent months praying every night that they would be able to have children, and eventually they did. But there's this move of compassion and love that leads to fervent prayer. So how does an intercessor pray? We learn from Moses how an intercessor approaches their partnership with God in prayer. I'm going to read it out, Exodus 32. Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky. I will give your descendants all the land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he threatened. So what I want you to notice is that when Moses intercedes for the people, he appeals directly to God's character. Notice that Moses does not minimize the sin of the people. He doesn't say, oh, Lord, give them a second chance, or, oh, you know, Lord, it's not really that big of a deal. No, Moses says, hey, the sin is bad. The sin is really despicable. But because of who you are, God, because of your glory, spare these people. So what characteristics of God does Moses appeal to? Well, first, Moses appeals to God's love for his people. He tells God, hey, I know that these are your people. These are the ones you chose. These are the ones you brought out of Egypt. I know you love them. Next, Moses appeals to God's faithfulness. He says, God, you made a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Israel, and I know that you will not break your covenant, for you are faithful. He appeals to God's glory, God's reputation. Moses says, what are the Egyptians going to think of you? That you rescued your people only to kill them? This wouldn't show the Egyptians who you truly are. It would detract from your glory and your good reputation. And finally, Moses appeals to God's mercy. He begins the prayer, why should your anger burn against the people? Well, God has right to be angry. The only reason that God is going to relent is because of his mercy. He says, turn from your fierce anger. Do not bring disaster. So Moses isn't saying that the people don't deserve it. Moses doesn't say it's wrong for God to be angry. He simply knows God's mercy is great, and he appeals to God's mercy to triumph over judgment. And when Moses finished interceding for Israel, the Lord relented and did not bring upon the people the disaster he had threatened. And really, the question is, what else was God going to do? Moses was appealing to God based on his character, based on his love and his glory and his mercy and his faithfulness. And since this appeal was based on God's own character, Moses was not trying to talk God into doing something God didn't want to do. On the contrary, he was partnering with God in exactly what God wanted to hear. And in the end, God did what he had always intended to do from the beginning. He answered the prayer of Moses, the mediator, the intercessor, whom he had appointed. As a summary of intercession and intercessory prayer, we need to end by looking at Jesus, the ultimate mediator and intercessor. As Kent Hughes puts it, the prayer of Moses and the sin of Israel is really the story of our own salvation. God is up on the holy mountain, we are down on earth. And like the Israelites, we are floundering in the folly of our rebellion against God. Our idolatry leads to immorality. And what we need is someone like Moses. We need someone to come down and intercede for us, someone who can turn away God's right wrath. The message of the gospel is that God has given us a mediator. When he saw our sin, he wanted to save us, so he sent his son to intercede for our salvation. The scripture says God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And scripture assures us that God always had a plan to save humanity from their sin and their evil and to redeem them from the penalty of death and to bring us into relationship with him. Peter says, you know, that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And I wasn't paid with mere gold or silver, which lose value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began, but now in these last days he's been revealed for your sake. Just like Moses and Paul, who numbered themselves as like the ones they are interceding for, Jesus interceded for us by becoming like us, humbling himself and becoming human, not only becoming a human, but becoming a servant of all, willing to die a criminal's death on a cross for our sake. He carried our sins in his body on that cross so that we could be dead to sin and live for what is right. And he did all this, why? Because he loves us. God so loved the world. And in this way, Jesus is the ultimate intercessor and mediator. He loved us, so he came to us. He made himself like us so that we could be made alive in him. Paul adds to this truth, saying, Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Now, Jesus does not plead on the basis of our righteousness, right? Just like Moses doesn't say, oh, Lord, the Israelites are pretty good. They're not that bad of people. Jesus intercedes based on the merits of his saving work. Now, because of our union with Jesus, we are invited to come before God in prayer for anything. Do you know what we're called in Scripture, those of us who follow Jesus? We're called a royal priesthood. One of the jobs of a priest is to intercede on behalf of the people. And so we're invited to come before Jesus, our high priest, to intercede for all people. This is what the Apostle Paul tells Timothy. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Just read that and see what your responsibility is as a royal priest, to plead and to pray for all people at all times. I'm going to call the worship team up as we close, but I want you to think about this. There are probably people in our society that you don't overly like. We just had an election, and given the election results in our riding, there's probably people in power in our government that you do not agree with, that you do not like, that you're maybe even fearful of. What is the role of intercession? These are not imprecatory prayers saying, Lord, break the teeth in their heads. That's not the prayers we're praying. We're praying, Lord, I'm more like them than unlike them. Just as I need your saving work in my life, so do they need your saving work in their life. Would you give them wisdom? Would you give them blessing? Would you give them your work? Would they see you? Right? There's all these different ways to pray, but the ultimate goal of the Lord is not that the enemies be defeated, but that the enemies be redeemed. Is that not what God did for us? We were his enemies. And he didn't say, oh, my enemies need to be crushed under my feet. He said, my enemies need to be loved into my kingdom. While we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is how you know the love of God. He didn't say, I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth. He said, I'm going to send my son to save them. So Paul urges us to pray intercession, thanksgiving, petitions for all people, the ones we like and the ones we don't, the ones we love and the ones we find it hard to love. So as we close, I'm just going to put on the screen, it's also on our sermon resources page, how to begin intercessory prayer. One, ask the Holy Spirit who he's leading you to pray for. Can I tell you this? The people that you're like, maybe like the ones that you don't really like that much, you don't see eye to eye with, you kind of think they get it wrong, those are maybe the ones the Holy Spirit's pressing you to pray for. Ask the Holy Spirit for a loving and compassionate heart. See yourself as more like than unlike those you pray for. Enter into that empathy of this. And pray according to God's character. God, I know you love them. God, I know you desire mercy. I know that your glory is great. And if someone comes to saving faith, all of heaven rejoices. So would that be done? You're faithful to your promises. Anyone who believes in the name of your son will be saved. You can pray these things over people. You might feel foolish doing it. Who are you to pray these prayers? Yet this is the invitation of Scripture. Pray. Pray for them. There's very little that we can accomplish. But through prayer and partnership with God, there's nothing God cannot accomplish. But we are called to partner with him in prayer. So just explore what that means for you. Let me pray for us, and then we'll close with our worship. Heavenly Father, I think of all the things that can make us divided, and we have all these opinions and ideas and things that we think are right and things that we're certain of, and Father, I pray that we would be able to lay some of these things down at your feet and go, but Lord, we're only human, and you are the God who is in control. You are the God who calls us to pray for all people, making petition and thanksgiving and intercession. And so, Lord, I pray you would stir our hearts to compassion and love. I pray that we would be those who are seeking the good of our neighbors, that we are bringing them before you in prayer, that we are trusting that you will do what we cannot, that your Holy Spirit would do a work in the hearts of the people around us, that we would see people come to saving faith and that they would be redeemed and, Lord, that they would just be made new in you. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray that you'd lead us to be those who pray prayers of intercession. And maybe, Lord, the best way to do it is this. Anyone or anything that makes us afraid, let us see that as our call. Pray into it, to see your heart in it, to listen to what you are doing. And so, Lord, I pray that you would raise us up, that we would be those who would stand in the gap on behalf of the people around us, to see your goodness and your glory and your love and your mercy displayed. And we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.